For the next few moments, I will allow you to listen over my shoulder, if you will, as I read for you a small portion of what I have been meditating on earlier this week. John R.W. Stott has left in his legacy a number of great works, most of whom, many of whom, are for ministers to read for the purpose of examining our work, which all of us must do from time to time, to determine if we are still on target. Any career, any calling that is this important calls for evaluation, soul searching, and periodic times of meditating on how to do it better. I've almost worn the book out, having read it so many times. It's titled Between Two Worlds. As Stott encourages the minister to consider the world of Scripture at the same time the real world in which we live, and the importance of building a bridge from one to the other. He writes in the fifth chapter, which is titled The Call to Study, these words: if we are to build bridges into the real world and seek to relate the Word of God to the major themes of life and the major issues of the day, then we have to take seriously both the biblical text and the contemporary scene. We cannot afford to remain on either side of the cultural divide. To withdraw from the world into the Bible, which is escapism, or from the Bible into the world, which is conformity, will be fatal to our preaching ministry. Either mistake makes bridge building impossible and non-communication inevitable. Instead, it is our responsibility to explore the territories on both sides of the ravine until we become thoroughly familiar with them and be able to speak the divine word to the human situation with any degree of sensitivity and accuracy. Such exploration means study. There is no doubt that the best teachers in any field of knowledge are those who remain students all their lives. It is particularly true of the ministry of the word. Spurgeon had the same conviction when he wrote, "He who has ceased to learn has ceased to teach." He who no longer sows in the study will no more reap in the pulpit. For that reason, we never apologize for turning our attention inevitably to the text of Scripture. It is from there we find truth to live by, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It is there we discover how to live in a world that's lost its way and how to do so with balance, understanding our times and yet realizing God's method of working. So my exhortations are often filled with reminders to align ourselves with what Scripture teaches. In doing so, we are best prepared to live in this wayward world of ours. We're thinking on the subject during this series of the importance of integrity. Being people of integrity at every turn, without compromise, without duplicity, without hypocrisy. It's a tall order, since we're surrounded by all the above. We're looking at lives of integrity. Last time, Daniel, who chose God's way even though his life was threatened. Today we look at Noah, living in a world of violence and universal evil. The man stood out as the only human on the planet walking with God. Remarkable. So we're turning to Genesis 6 together. I'll read several verses before we turn to the Lord in prayer. Once you find Genesis 6, which I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, please stand for the reading of Scripture and remain standing for prayer. Beginning of the reading at verse 5 of the 6th chapter of the first book of the Bible, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe the human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them, but Noah found favor with the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Noah was the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. Build a large boat from cypress wood, waterproof it with tar inside and out, then construct decks and stalls throughout its interior. Make the boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Leave an 18-inch opening below the roof all the way around the boat. Put the door on the side and build three decks inside the boat, lower, middle, and upper. Look, I'm about to cover the earth with a flood that will destroy every living thing that breathes, everything on earth will die, and be sure to take on board enough food for your family and for all the animals. So Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Let's pray together. We call out to you today, O God. We wait upon you as David, who wrote, I waited patiently on the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of an horrible pit and placed my feet upon a rock. He established my going and put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in you. We wait on you, Lord, to rescue us. Ours is a world of corruption, marked by frequent acts of violence, open murder in the streets, deceptive kidnappings, harsh mistreatment of children. There are those who are predators, who would do harm to the young. And there seems to be so little restraint, not just abroad, but in our own land. Rescue us, Lord. Rescue us. We come just as we are. We haven't somehow dressed up to come before you. We do not bring animals of sacrifice. We come through Christ, who is our mediator, and we call upon you for help. There are so many who suffer today. The pandemic hasn't left. Another phase has struck. Some lie dying in their beds today. There are those who nurse them, care for them, help them. There are others suffering other illnesses. Some are in dark places with little hope of change. There are those who wait upon you for treatments that will enable them to recover from cancer and other illnesses. Those we love and care about are going through times like this, and we pray that you would rescue them. Give them the discipline to stay with the treatments, to see them to the end. Use those treatments to bring hope and do what only you can do, bring healing. There are those who represent us, Lord, in difficult places. Encourage them, use them, speak through them, bless them. Thank you for the joy of a ministry that we share in together. Meet our needs, Father, through the faithful giving of your people. Remind all of us that our hope is only in you. And so we come just as we are before a God who loves us and his Son who gave himself for us. We pray through Christ's name. All his people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let's pretend we're all in school. We're taking a class titled The Bible as Literature. And as the teacher, I announce we're going to have a quiz. Just 10 questions, fill in the blank, no trick questions. Very simple, straightforward answers. I give you the first part of the heading of a story, and you give me the last part. Here we go. Adam and Cain and Sodom and Moses and the Ten Commandments. Good. Samson and Delilah. Jonah and the whale. David and, you could have said Bathsheba, but it Goliath works. Daniel and Jesus and, good, the disciples. Noah and, good for you. Most of you got all 10. A few of you are still sitting there staring. Pretty simple. However, what you gave me was simply the heading of the story. As is true of every great story, there is a backstory that gives meaning to the heading of the story. For example, the story of Jonah is just a small part about a large fish or a whale. There's a whole backstory that you need to understand to realize why the great fish was even brought into the story. Daniel, with his life threatened, thrown into the lion's den. There's a story there. There's far more to Daniel than just a lion's den. Moses, of course, broader and wider than a set of commandments. That's part of the story, but the whole story requires that you understand the backstory. David and Goliath, the same. Understand, everything in the Bible falls in the category of three general headings. Everything. Turn anywhere you wish in the scriptures and you will come across either people or events or great truths. Sometime there will be a mixture of two, often all three. And that's what forms the backstory. This is especially true of Noah, even though when the name is mentioned, we always add to it the ark. But there was a reason for that ark, and most have never examined the backstory. Backstories are best followed when you go to the passage of primary reference, which means the very first time the subject is mentioned. And the story of Noah, the flood, the ark, the whole account of Noah begins in chapter 6 of Genesis. So I invite you to turn with me to the passage of primary reference. There, I should add, there are also parallel verses that add shading and meaning to the story. There's a statement made, for example, in Hebrews 11:7. In 2 Peter 3:5, and another part of 2 Peter. If you don't know those little tidbits along the way, you'll have less knowledge of the full story. So when you are reading about an event or a person or a great truth in the scriptures, always remember that you may be in the main section or the passage of primary reference, but you're not getting it all unless you look at the other sections as well. Noah is a man I'm calling a person with the integrity of enduring obedience. There's a reason to give him that title. But before I get there, let's notice how the story begins. Noah's left out of the picture altogether. In fact, we, the reader, have a very privileged position in this narrative. We get to stand right alongside the living God as he talks to us in his word about what he sees and what he plans to do about it. This is before he even encounters Noah in the account. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5, And really, it's a frightening scene. Look for yourself. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth. He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. What we have here is the great truth of universal human depravity. We're not too deep into the scriptures, are we? Just six chapters, just begun the sixth chapter, and already the civilized world is shot through with depravity. We read that the Lord saw this. The reason I mentioned a privileged position is because no one else sees it except the Lord. And we're given the opportunity through the narrative to stand alongside and to hear him as he describes what he sees in this fifth verse. He goes on, look for yourself. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. The New Living Translation says it broke his heart. The Hebrew text says literally, he grieved unto his heart. When we grieve deep within our hearts, the colloquial English response or description is it breaks our hearts. If you have an adult child that has brought disappointment and maybe even shame to the family's name, and you have a chance to visit that adult in prison, you may have an opportunity to say, you're breaking our hearts, which is a description of the depth of grief. God isn't standing looking into a prison. He's looking at the whole world. No one else can do that. But when you are omnipresent God, and you are the omnipotent one who created the world, you have no difficulty seeing everything that's there. And he's never lied to us, nor could he, being holy. So he tells us the truth. Here is an earth that is wholly given to evil. God saw that the inhabitants of the earth were only evil continually. The Hebrew text reads, evil the whole day. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? Meaning all day, all night, every day, every week, every month, every year, constantly, habitually, evil. And that little word so begins to turn our attention to God's plan, which he tells us about before he even tells Noah. So, the Lord was sorry. Verse 7, he goes on to say, I will wipe the human race I have created from the face of the earth. That's his right, since he is sovereign. We live in a day that worships earth, unfortunately, rather than worshiping the one who created earth. But when you worship the Creator, you understand he has the right to do with earth however he pleases, without even explaining his reason. But in this case, he explains it. Because of this universal depravity of humanity, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, all the large animals, all the small animals, even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. I am grieved deep within my heart. We stand there, it's sort of taking our breath away as we hear the story unfold in the scriptural text. And then we see suddenly, but Noah! Now, I do that for the sake of emphasis. In fact, I did that in my study. I was all alone upstairs. Cynthia's down in her study. And I said, but Noah! And she said, is everything okay up there? It seemed a strange thing to do. Of course, she hadn't been with me in my study and realized what a contrast it was. He is the only one who wasn't walking in evil. First time the word grace appears in the scriptures is in this ninth verse, or the end of the eighth verse of Genesis 6. Noah found grace. It's really a play on word. It's the consonants in reverse, the Hebrew term is, and it's translated grace. Noah found the Lord's grace. How good of God to notice. He's still looking. He's still observing. He doesn't miss anything. Silent, yes. Absent, no. He finds Noah and gives us an account of the man. Why I would shout the word, but Noah. I hesitate to use it in this way, but this is one of the biggest buts in the Bible. I hesitate to use that, but I am only human. So on occasion, that kind of thing comes out. Now, why would I say it's so large? It's the first mention of grace. It's the first time someone is found who caught God's eye because of, what do we read? Read it for yourself. When you're reading your Bible and you see the word like, but Noah found grace, read on and you'll see why. Because he was a righteous man. He was blameless as a person living on earth at the time. Amazing. Every other one is corrupt. Violence is everywhere. Evil at every turn. But Noah. But Noah, not with him. What integrity. The entire world situation does not in any way turn his head or draw him into it. His focus is clearly, fully, and constantly on the Lord his God. In fact, he not only is declared not sinless, but blameless before the Lord, and he walks in close fellowship with God. He's a father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons. Now, God saw the earth was corrupt and filled with violence. He observed all the corruption of the world. So God said. Up till now, Noah has no idea of what we already realize, because we were the ones from the narrative who were brought into the story, not Noah. This is Noah's first occasion to hear God's plan. And the Lord says to him, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I'll wipe them all out along with the earth. No pushback from Noah, no resistance, no argument. Noah's silent. In fact, he stays silent for chapters in the account. So the Lord goes further. Verse 14, he has a rescue plan. The rescue is available to any who will get into it. Build a large boat from cypress wood, waterproof it with tar inside and out, then construct decks and stalls throughout it. Amazing plan for escape. Here are the dimensions. Verse 15, 450 feet long. A football field is 300 feet long. So it's a football and a half field long. 75 feet wide, a little less wide than a football field. And we read 45 feet high, 4.5 stories. I should have talked with our maintenance crew this week and found out how high this ceiling is. I would guess it's fairly close to that height, maybe a little more. This is one sizable barge. There's no steering mechanism because there would be no steering. It's a floating vessel made only to float. And Noah is told to build it. The reason I chuckle at that is because in another place of the scriptures we read, Noah is not a shipbuilder, he is a preacher of righteousness. So this preacher is told, build this massive boat. Charles Rowrie in his study Bible in the footnote adds that it had the capacity of carrying as much as 522 railroad stock cars, 522. Each stock car could hold about 240 sheep packed into each car, to give you some idea of capacity. This is one big boat. It would take 120 years to build it, during which time Noah continues to preach. And there is not one convert. Noah, his sons, their wives, and Noah's wife, 8 people. Not one from the crowd around him. In a former church, we were packed to the gills. People didn't follow our instructions, so they parked all over in places often where they shouldn't. So our neighbors hated us, to put it mildly. And we tried our best to win them over and encourage our people to park where they should, but they didn't, being depraved. So they followed their own whims, and it just made the neighbors angry. I was preaching back then on Noah and the ark, and decided I would go out and measure it in the parking lot. So I took the necessary tools with me to measure them, and I had a marker, and I marked off here, and then I walked it way down 450 feet. And when I reached down to mark it off down here, I felt the presence of someone near me. I saw his shadow first, and I figured it was a neighbor. They tended to come out when I went outside to they wanted to visit with me, and this man was no exception. He said, "You're the preacher here?" And I said, "Yeah, I am." And I shook his hand, and he reluctantly shook mine, and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, I'm actually measuring the ark." He said, with an expletive I'll leave out, you're not fixing to build one of those things here, are you?" I mean, it's bad enough to have cars parked all over, but 450. Wherever Noah built it, it got the attention of everyone. Think about it. Furthermore, boats weren't built in that area. It wasn't a boat building area. Furthermore, it had never rained. Most people don't know that. Genesis 2 describes how the earth was watered. Water came up from within the earth until the flood. So there had not been rain. Therefore, there had never been a flood. And they'd never seen a boat like this. I mean, can you imagine the mockery? Can you imagine people who have been described for us rather vividly in verses 6, 7, and 8 of this passage as they would yell at Noah, faithfully building the boat, faithfully driving the pegs year after year, faithfully erecting the ship until its full size, not one convert. When a person is a preacher of righteousness, he is faithfully declaring the good news that there is hope beyond this life, that there is a way of escape. And so when the door was put into place, I am certain that Noah would take advantage of that moment and remind those who were watching with their mouths open by now that this door is the way to escape the flood that's coming. But of course, they doubted there would be a flood. They had no reason to believe. They thought Noah was losing it. After all, by the time the ark is built, he's 600 years old. So he's getting up in years, and they're thinking it's starting to happen. Here's old Noah, still pounding away on his boat. Not one convert. Interesting, there were no pegs provided on the boat's hull to hold on to if you missed the door. You had no more chance of survival than those dear people in Afghanistan clinging to the wheel wells or the fuselage of these giant airships as they're rolling down the runway about to take off. And you, like I, stared and cluck your tongue and thought, what a shame. In Noah's case, he had told them. In fact, the last verse of this sixth chapter reveals why I call him a man of enduring obedience, integrity of enduring obedience. So Noah did everything exactly as God commanded him. Exactly. There aren't many people like that on the planet. The passage goes on to describe how he would take the animals on board, two of each. Then there would be excess animals for the purpose of sacrifice and food for those on board, including animals. So all of it was thought through, and Noah faithfully and consistently, decade after decade, did everything exactly as God commanded. He's a preacher who stayed at it. He's not a shipbuilder. He is meticulous in following instructions, and he finishes the task. And he and his family come on board, verse 7 of chapter 7, and they escape the flood, he and the wife, the sons and their wives, with them, with all the various kinds of animals. Everyone else perished. Not one convert. Before you think that is just absolutely remarkable, it's true of some of you. You have heard the gospel again and again and again. You have heard, as with the ark, there is one door. One door. You've argued with it in your mind, thinking, surely one person cannot die for the sins of the world. Well, that's your plan. And since you're not in charge, I'd rather believe the one who is. And he says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One door. And we read, as they've come into the ark, verse 16 ends, God closed the door behind them. Never to be opened again until the floods are abated, or the flood is abated. It's amazing how this old story lived on. Not only for people to read, just as we're doing today in the 21st century, but also, as they did with Noah, for others to mock. This is one of the most mocked stories by skeptics in all Scripture. They have a field day with Noah and the ark and the universal flood. Change the whole geological strata of the earth. Change the whole measurement of time. The flood came, and the plates within the earth shifted, and the waters burst forth, and the waters rose and rose 40 days, 40 nights. Torrential rains and water from within the earth, until above the highest mountain would be the Himalayas. The waters covered all of the earth, all of it. No one lived, not one convert had believed. And so when I turn ahead to the first century, I read the words of Peter. Turn to his second letter. It's a very interesting wrap up, if you will, to the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. I don't want you to miss this. Peter is writing to those in that day, and he says in verse 3, most importantly of chapter 3, we're at the very end of Peter's second letter, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, and now Peter quotes them, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? Have you heard that one? Surely you have. Where is he? He show up last night? Did he come before your mother died? Where's his promise? Implying he's not coming. So the mockers all say, where's the promise of his coming? For before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Nothing has changed. It's all unfolding. There's no interruption. There's no coming of Jesus. And Peter says, oh, they're wrong. There was an interruption, verse 5. In fact, he says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then, look at this reference to the flood. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood, but the same word the present heavens and the earth have been stored up for fire. In the future, it will not be water, it will be fire. It will be some kind of cataclysmic event that will destroy earth, described here in this first century language. They're being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. That's you and me. Don't forget this. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. Watch closely. He's being patient for your sake. You can put your name there if you're without Christ. He's waiting patiently, giving you one more night to think on this, one more day. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. So before you paint God as dreadfully cruel, remember they were given 120 years. You're given a lifetime. You hear the truth. The gospel is offered. The cross is raised up. You're told that there is one way to reach God and know him and be in his heaven forever. And you continue to resist it. It's your call. No one here will embarrass you or force you or corner you and make you look foolish, though it is a stupid thing to ignore your only hope of rescue. They could have come into the ark, but no, they'd rather mock the building of it. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. The day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. The very elements themselves will disappear. There it is again, in fire. And the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment. He made earth. He has every right to do with it as he pleases. So he goes a little further. Since everyone around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live, speaking to the believer now. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying along that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. He's promised a world filled with God's righteousness, just like Noah lived, just like Noah walked with God. And if that isn't enough reminder, so dear friend, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. Talk about a witness. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. My privilege as a minister of the gospel is to assure you that God tells the truth, that there is hope, that the door is still open. There is one door. You may come into that door by faith in Jesus Christ, and in coming in, you will be rescued from this kind of future. You may choose not to, which means you will not be rescued. And you will answer to the God who made you, who did not want you to perish. But you made that call. You may be the one convert that needed to hear this today, and today is your day to trust in Christ. And with that, I rest my case. Let's bow together. Please close your eyes and for a few moments examine your heart. The real question is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you called on him for eternal salvation? If so, you're saved. You're safe. You will be rescued. If you have not, at whatever time the Lord chooses, an end will come and you will be left longing for another opportunity that will not come. So now is your moment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's a message of salvation, a message of hope for you to believe. And if you've believed and you're in Christ, your challenge is to live a life marked by harmony and peace, godliness, and integrity. Turn to him now in faith. Dear Father, we trust you to always tell us the truth and to do so in a way that rivets it to us. Thank you for keeping it simple, declaring it as it is and as it will be, and then leaving the result, the decision, with us. I pray that you will cause those who reject the message to know restlessness and misery and a disruption of lifestyle until they find peace with your Son, Jesus. And then, having done so, may they know the joy of sins forgiven and the hope of eternal life with you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, The Integrity of Enduring Obedience, was copyrighted in 2021 and 2022, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2022 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.